Well, we're hearing a lot about it in the news, aren't we? We're hearing about these all this conflict over in Israel and Israel fighting off its enemies. A lot of Christians look at that and they say, now this is Bible prophecy in action. This is, you know what this is? This is really the fulfillment, the finally God is fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham when he said that you would be a great nation and from you would come a nation that would bless all the nations of the earth, and through your seed all the nations of the world will be blessed. And a lot of Christians look at the modern nation state of Israel and say, there's the fulfillment of that promise. Now, strictly speaking, the promise began with Abraham's son, Isaac, one son. I don't know how God's going to get a great nation out of one son. I'm sure that Abraham probably asked himself that question too. But is the fulfillment of the promise of a son and then a nation to come from Abraham's loins, are we watching it happen in the Middle East, or has it already happened in a far greater way according to God's plan? We're going to talk about Isaac here for the next half hour of Issues Etc. Old Testament saint, the church remembers Isaac on this day. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. He's professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. He's author of the book, The Oracles of God, and the forthcoming Concordia commentary on Daniel and Proverbs. And Proverbs? Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Welcome to be, I'm welcomed by you, and I'm glad to be here.
How in the world do you manage to turn out two commentaries when most other people in your position have a hard time cranking out even one?
I guess the blessings of God and a little funding from CPH.
And apparently some kind of work ethic. Do you sleep?
Yeah, I do. Sometimes better than others.
Well, let's go back to Abraham before we get to Isaac. Isaac is a son of promise. And the promise, I want you to lay that out for us, that God made to Abraham. Is Isaac the fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham that he would have a son?
No, Isaac is just the beginning of the fulfillment. God made several parts to his promise. One is that his people, Abraham's people, would dwell in the land, and of course that's fulfilled much later on than just in Isaac. Already in the Old Testament. But more importantly, he promises Abraham that all nations would be blessed through his seed, through his descendants. And that ultimately comes to a head not in Isaac, but in Abraham's greater descendant, Jesus.
I've got to wonder, because Abraham is 90-something when God first makes the promise. It's a decade later that God finally keeps the promise that he and his wife Sarah would have a son. And he's got this whole promise of, and his name is even changed to reflect that he would be the father of a great nation. And yet, in all of his life, he has two sons, one that he gets by his own devices, Ishmael, and the other that God gives him by this promise, Isaac. It had to be discouraging, I would think, for Abraham to say, what kind of great nation am I going to be with only one offspring?
Yeah, I'm sure that It was very discouraging. I'm sure this is what led to his giving in to Sarah's suggestion that he have a child by her handmaiden Hagar, that being Ishmael. And I'm sure that it took Abraham a long time during this decade to, and maybe even beyond, into the life of Isaac, to finally get to the point where he saw that, no, when God gives a promise, he really keeps it, and I can trust that promise, even though it's not apparent to my eyes.
Let's talk about Isaac's birth then, too. As we just mentioned before, Abraham is 100 by the time Isaac is born. Sarah, I think, if I'm not mistaken, is 90
mm-hmm.
when Isaac is born. That doesn't happen. I don't know if there's any recorded case beyond this of this happening. And Sarah was barren on top of that. What's going on?
Well, very clearly, God is emphasizing to Abraham that all this comes about because of his promise. Because, like you said, this just doesn't happen. The ancients knew it just didn't happen, that a 90-year-old woman, or even when she was younger than that, when the promise was given, she was still, by human estimations, too old to bear children. But yet, God is making the point here. It's by my promise. That's why, of course, Sarah laughed when she heard the promise. And that's how Isaac gets his name, because Isaac's name sounds like the Hebrew word for laughter. God kind of uses her laughter that she's going to have a child to name this son. This is a demonstration of the fact that when God makes a promise to a person, he keeps it, that he intervenes in the lives of people. He intervenes in history to bring about his ultimate purpose. And, of course, as we said, it's not just fulfilled in Isaac. That's his intervening in the lives of Abraham and Sarah. But he continues to intervene in history to fulfill the promise to Abraham, especially in the incarnation of Jesus centuries later, millennia later.
Does the miraculous small m birth of Isaac, and there's no doubt about it, this is miraculous, does it foreshadow the miraculous capital M birth of Abraham's offspring, Jesus Christ?
Well, I think it does in a couple of ways. One is, I think, the very obvious that Sarah could not have children in her case because she was barren and she was too old, whereas the parallel to Jesus' earthly mother, Mary, who could not have children because she was a virgin. In both cases, God intervenes and makes it happen where, in human terms, it can't happen. So that, I think, is the most obvious parallel. But I think the second parallel here is actually the giving of the promise. God gives a promise to Abraham that this will happen, and it happens. God gives a promise to Mary that she will conceive, and it happens. And so God fulfills his word of promise in both cases. And, of course, all the promises of God ultimately are summed up in Christ and his birth, death, and resurrection.
In Genesis 22, after 10 years of waiting and after Isaac seems to be well on his way to manhood, it says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Well, obviously, God is testing Abraham. What is the point of this?
Well, I think there's a couple things. I think one is it's a demonstration, maybe to Abraham himself and then all of us afterwards who read this biblical account, that Abraham did finally come to believe God's promise, that no matter what, God was going to fulfill his promise to make him a great nation, and that through him all nations of the earth should be blessed. And he's got this paradox on his hands. How can this happen if Isaac is dead? And in fact, in my classes, when we talk about this story, I bring this up. How can God keep his promise? If you're Abraham, put yourself in Abraham's shoes. How can God keep his promise if Isaac is dead? And sooner or later, if I just let the dead silence sit in class for a minute, somebody finally gets the answer. Abraham had to believe that God could even bring people back from the dead. And I think this is what this story ultimately is showing us. And Isaac, in a way, is foreshadowing Christ in the mind of Abraham, that God can bring him back from the dead. So Abraham's not afraid to sacrifice him. And this, of course, is a point that the New Testament makes with regards to Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac, that Abraham was willing to do this because he believed that God could even bring people back from the dead. And so Abraham has a glimmer of Christ in his view of what God is going to do. Abraham is centuries before, almost two millennia before Christ, but yet he comes to trust God's promise enough that he can believe that God can even raise from the dead.
All right, now in that connection, I'm glad you mentioned that because you're making reference to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, aren't you?
Yes.
Where it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and when he had received the promises, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, what's this point of the second part of that passage? I mean, he considered him able to do it, and then it says, from which he did receive him back. And then the Hebrew there, the Greek there is something like, in a parable, he did receive him back.
Yeah, and it means that after a manner of speaking, he received him back. Of course, the story in Genesis is that the angel of the Lord stops him, God himself appearing as his own messenger, I believe, and he stops Abraham and then provides Abraham with a substitute, a ram that's caught in the thicket. And so he receives him back through the substitute of the ram. And, of course, that substitute of the ram also points forward to Jesus again. So that receiving him back becomes, in essence, this whole playing out of the ram being provided and the sacrifice being provided in the place of Isaac is a parable, if you will, for Abraham to point him forward to Jesus, just like Jesus would tell a parable that would signify something greater. So this act in Abraham's life of receiving the ram and sacrificing that in the place of Isaac is kind of a parable to him of what Jesus is going to do ultimately for him and the whole world.
Is it not only a foreshadowing, as you have said, of Christ's resurrection, but could the writer of the Hebrews also be making an even greater point, and that is, in Christ's own resurrection, in Jesus' resurrection, Abraham receives his offspring back from the dead,
sure.
Literally.
Sure, because in Jesus' resurrection, all who believe in Christ will rise to eternal life. So Abraham will do that, and he'll receive his offspring, Isaac, back. Isaac, as a believer in that promise to come, will also rise in the resurrection of the dead. So, yes, in Jesus, again, that ultimate fulfillment comes to the fore.
One other question there, as we talk about Isaac, Dr. Steinman, from the book of Hebrews, it says, calling him one of the heroes of the faith, by faith Abraham passed this blessing down. What's that about?
Well, the blessing that was given to Abraham is repeated by God to Isaac, that if you read Genesis carefully, when God blesses Isaac, he uses some of the same words. And if you read your Bible carefully, you'll see places where the words are almost identical when he promises things to Isaac that he already promised to Abraham. So in essence, Abraham's promise, as he passes down the faith to him, then also is confirmed to Isaac when God confirms that, yeah, your father did pass this faith down to you, and now I pass the promise down to you from your father. And so God, in a way, affirms the faith that is handed down from Abraham to Isaac by giving him the same promise.
What else does Scripture tell us about this Old Testament saint, Isaac?
Well, I think there's an interesting family trait here. We inherit things from our parents, and certainly Isaac inherited a number of good things from his father, Abraham. He inherited his faith, and he inherited the promise of God. But he also inherited, I think, some of his sinful inclinations. And we see this in the account of Isaac and a man named Abimelech, where Isaac pulls the trick that Abraham pulled. Abraham lied about who Sarah was because he was afraid somebody would kill him. And Abraham did it twice, once down in Egypt with Pharaoh, and then once later on in Canaan with Abimelech. And then it turns out that Isaac pulls the same trick. He's afraid that somebody's going to take kill his wife and take him, so he has her claim to be his sister instead. So we see that not only did Abraham pass down his promise, but he also passed down his sinful nature. And ever since the fall, that sinful nature is passed from one generation to the next. And so Isaac is a reminder of that sin that dwells within us that we inherited from our first parents. But it also, in conjunction with the promise, is a reminder that the promise of the Messiah, the promise of Christ, overcomes that sin. And so we see both of them at work in the life of Isaac. And I think that is a very interesting thing. I think another interesting thing, and the other major story that involves Isaac, of course, is with his two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Isaac knows that God has prophesied before they're born that the older will serve the younger. He's told that the great blessing is going to go not to Esau, the older one, his favorite son, but to Jacob, which happens to be his wife's favorite son. And I find it interesting that Isaac, despite his faith, and he's obviously a man of faith, still wants to try to pass the blessing, the major blessing, down to Esau, and sends Esau out to do the hunting, to bring him back some savory food, game food that he would enjoy, and then he would bless him. And of course, we have the story of the trickery of Jacob and his mother tricking Isaac into giving the blessing to him instead. I find it interesting, though, that Jacob, despite knowing the promises of God and knowing that God always keeps his word, would think that somehow he could get around it. And yet, in the end, he acknowledges that God's way was best, that he shouldn't have done that. I think tacitly acknowledges that, because before Jacob has to flee, because Esau now wants to kill him, he's mad that he stole the promise, as it were, Isaac does call Jacob around and give him some advice and tell him what to do before he flees, and probably Isaac sees his younger son for the last time. And I think that's kind of his admission that I should have believed in God's promises, and now I know that God's promises cannot be thwarted.
We're talking about Old Testament Saint Isaac. The Church remembers Isaac on this day. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest, professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. One final question before we let you go, and it really is not only about Isaac, but about how God identifies himself throughout the Old Testament. He so often identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What are we to draw from this name that God gives himself so often?
I think we're to draw on this central promise that God gave first to Abraham, and then was passed down to Isaac, and then was passed down to Jacob. He does that as a shorthand way of saying, I'm the one who promised to make Israel a great nation, which he does, and I'm the one who promised, more importantly, to bless all people through an offspring of Abraham. And so it's always pointing people back to the promise and forward to its fulfillment, which is going to come in the Messiah, Jesus, later on.
So the events in the Middle East today, the blood descendants of Abraham are awfully busy there. Does that have anything to do with the promise we've been talking about here that has made its way from Abraham through Isaac and down through the ages, fulfilled in Jesus Christ?
No, because the New Testament makes clear that the promise is fulfilled in Jesus, so those who are in Jesus are now Abraham's descendants and Isaac's descendants and Jacob's descendants. They're the true Israel, as St. Paul says at the end of the book of Galatians. So if you believe in Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, as Paul makes clear in the New Testament again, you are part of that nation of Israel. And the current nation of Israel and its politics, its geopolitics, are not part of this Bible prophecy, this particular Bible prophecy. They might be part about the one there'll be wars and rumors of wars until Jesus comes back, but they're not part of this prophecy of blessing for all nations, which becomes the true Israel of God, Jew and Gentile, who believe in Jesus Christ.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is author of The Oracles of God and the forthcoming Concordia Commentaries on Daniel and Proverbs, and he's professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. Dr. Steinman, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
For the remainder of this segment and then into the last part of Hour 2 of Issues, etc., we're going to turn to the issue of the Harry Potter novels. These things got longer and longer. I started reading the first ones with my daughter, and it seems like years ago. In fact, it was years ago. Real page turners, a world of fantasy and of magic. And for years now on Issues, etc., we've been talking about them. Are they dangerous? Dr. Richard Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled The Theology of Harry Potter. Dr. Stuckwish, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
How would you respond to someone who says the Harry Potter books are occultic and that Christians, if they know what's good for them, should mark and avoid them?
Well, I would be careful how I respond because I don't want to jump down somebody's throat. I think there are a lot of well-meaning Christians who have been misled, and I've got friends and colleagues even who have really been turned away from the Harry Potter books without ever having read them because of various things that they've heard about them. My own opinion is that these are not dangerous to a well-catechized person, nor to the typical reader, but rather can be very edifying in a number of respects. And Christian parents obviously have a responsibility to guard and protect their children in their hearts, minds, and bodies. I respect a parent's authority in doing that, but I would encourage parents to at least give some careful attention to the books before they would rule them out and decree them off limits. I really don't believe that they are dangerous at all. In fact, quite to the contrary, I think there are some very salutary things about them and some important theological lessons to be taught by these books in much the same way that C.S. Lewis did with his Chronicles of Narnia. Really, the similarities are rather striking, and not by accident.
Well, before we get into the details of what you've just said, are you saying that it was the author, J.K. Rowling's, intention to weave in a theology similar to C.S. Lewis?
Yes, I believe that is absolutely true, and she has said as much in public interviews. A lot of that got lost in the sort of rhetoric that was bantered around when the books first came out. You know, there were rumors that she was a witch herself and a Wiccan and this and that. In point of fact, she's a Presbyterian. She's a member of the Church of Scotland, and she has said that the story was written to reflect and confess her Christian faith. She's also said that anyone who knows that she's a Christian ought to already be able to predict how the last book is going to resolve itself. And I mean, she hasn't trumpeted this around, but she hasn't kept it a secret either. And once a person knows that she is a Christian person writing with Christian intent, that she is a great admirer of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, one starts to see things all over the place that one could easily miss if one, you know, isn't aware of it. One's presuppositions coming into the book really affect the way that a number of things are interpreted. And when a person realizes, oh, this author is a Christian and she intends to reflect her Christian faith, it's amazing, actually, the number of Christological and Christian symbols and intentions are woven rather brilliantly throughout the storyline.
Dr. Richard Stuckwish is our guest. We're going to continue this conversation on the other side of the break. Do you agree or disagree with Dr. Stuckwish? You can give us a call during the break, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Richard Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. When we come back, 25 minutes with him, we'll get into the details of Harry Potter's theology, or the theology in the Harry Potter novels. And then in the last hour of the program, we've got audio open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll hear that famous interview with Iran's president and his advice for President Bush, a segment from the O'Reilly Factor on the use of the term Islamic fascism. And a little piece from Hannity and Combs. Many people are concerned that August 22nd, an Islamic holy day, it commemorates, I think, Muhammad's trip to the moon, according to some Muslims, might be a dangerous day for the rest of us. That's coming up in the third hour.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The niche specialty of LCMS World Relief, along with disasters getting at least 95% of the dollar given to aid victims, we are determined that that aid be very closely connected with local Christians, local congregations, so the connection between Christ and caring for people is one that remains together. That's who Christ was. He loved people, word and deed. That's what the church does, I'm convinced, on the basis of the New Testament.
That's Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief. For more information, look for the LCMS World Relief logo on our website, issuesetc.org, or call 314-996-1683. LCMS World Relief.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A rising divorce rate has many young people frightened of marriage. They've never seen a successful marriage, and they don't think they'll be an exception. Instead, they're opting to remain single or just live together. Steve Jordahl reports it presents an opportunity for the church.
Commercial flight.
No, too fast, sir.
15-year-old Lisa Woolley is caught between the world of a child. Today she's watching a Jimmy Neutron cartoon and the world of an adult. Right next to the TV is a sketch of the wedding dress she hopes to someday wear.
I think about it a lot, constantly thinking about how my life's going to end up and how who I'm going to spend the rest of my life with.
But Liesl is a child of divorce with no examples of a good marriage to look up to.
My marriage role model, I don't know.
There have been 88,000 divorces a month in the U.S. since 1970, and many young people in Liesl's position are opting not to marry for fear that they, like their parents, will not be successful. Mike McManus of Marriage Savers says there's hope if the church can engage.
The church needs to make marriage a priority because the fact that the young people are not making marriage a priority is all the more reason that the church has to do a better job.
Glenn Stanton of Focus on the Family says despite their fears, young people still dream of a good marriage.
Marriage is what represents the very nature and image of God. And when we try to act like that doesn't matter, our hearts are going to be desperately restless.
What will encourage them more than anything else are a few good examples. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Stanton says cohabitation is driven, oddly enough, by a high ideal of marriage. To say, we honor marriage, we want marriage, but we don't think we can make it succeed because none of our parents did and none of our friends' parents did. And we don't want to mess it up like they did. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Do you want more of God's grace? Village Lutheran Church in Ladue is a Bible-believing church faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community that cares with a vibrant, historic Christian liturgy. Village Lutheran Church is located at 9237 Clayton Road in Ladue, www.villagelutheranchurch.org. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, 314-993-1834.
You can delve into the mind of 16th century reformer Martin Luther with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, titled Luther's World of Thought. How did Luther's mentors and teachers influence him? How did the European class system and political climate help and hinder his reforming efforts? Find out with Luther's World of Thought. For more information, 1-800-325-3040. Or issuesetc.org. Luther's World of Thought, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., multiculturalism will be the subject with Pastor Keith Berta. We'll also talk about prayer, Pastor Dan Foyce, and Islam with Dr. Alvin Schmidt. In fact, we're going to be taking care of some business with Dr. Alvin Schmidt on Sunday night's program. In the second hour, we got so much email and so many phone calls, we could hardly fit it in. And we're going to take some of the email that we got on Sunday night's program with both Ergen Kaner and Dr. Alvin Schmidt. We'll be going through it with him and answering some of those questions posed by our listeners when we talked about Islam on Sunday night. Also, tomorrow on the program, we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. This week's been easy. It's like falling off a log. We've already got them all, I think. Or maybe we can get one more. We're talking about the Harry Potter novels and their theology. Speaking of books, listen to this quote. This one is from Luther. It comes from our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August called Luther's World of Thought. Faith is life that proceeds from the strength of Christ. He who finds redemption from sin and peace with God at the cross receives from Christ new and genuine strength for life in this world. Luther has an awful lot to say about faith and life, and you can find more than that in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August called Luther's World of Thought, as well as his ideas on politics and social issues. The book is called Luther's World of Thought. You can find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House. You still have 25 minutes to do so today, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Luther's World of Thought, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Richard Stuckwish is our guest. We're talking about the theology of the Harry Potter novels. Evan calls from Yuma, Colorado. He listens on the Internet. Hi, Evan.
Hey, how you doing?
Very well.
Okay, your guest today says that the Harry Potter series is not dangerous. However, I think Richard Baines, the author of the book Harry Potter and the Bible, disagree. On page 103 of Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone, we encounter Nicholas Flamel, who really existed, actually. He was a French alchemist who allegedly succeeded in making the Philosopher's Stone in the late 1300s. And this is according to historical documents and occult tradition. However, I think the biggest evidence is when the author Rawlings was on a radio talk show in Boston, WBUR, on October 12, 1999. During the show, a self-professed magus, which is a male practitioner of magic, was excited to speak to the author. And he asked her if she herself was involved in the craft or Wicca. And Rawlings replied no, but the caller was very shocked and replied, "Well, you've really done your homework quite well." And he proceeded to say that the Harry Potter series has contained so much cultism, and it's been a positive portrayal of magic, so it has served to his daughter to be more comfortable to his own practices of magic. I was just wondering how your guest would reply.
All right, Evan, thank you very much. Richard Bonas has been a guest on this program many times. I think we've even talked with him about the Harry Potter novels. Your response, Dr. Stuckwish?
Well, first of all, it's quite true that Nicholas Flamel was a 14th century alchemist, and alchemy is an important element in the story that J.K. Rowling crafts, but what is not being said is that many of the medieval theologians used the alchemical process as a way of describing the Christian life, for describing what we Lutherans would refer to in terms of the significance of holy baptism, that is to say the daily drowning of repentance, wherein our old Adam is put to death and the new man is brought back to life through the forgiveness of sins. And in many ways, this is really one of the pervasive elements of the entire series. Now, I find it interesting that the quote there, J.K. Rowling said publicly, "No, I'm not a Wiccan, I'm not involved in this." She did do her homework. This is a very smart woman. The image that was given of J.K. Rowling was that, you know, here's this single mom and she doesn't know anything and she just writes this story and suddenly it takes off. In fact, she has a double major in foreign languages, classical literature. She's a very intelligent woman. She graduated summa cum laude from her university. She's been speaking Latin since she was a child. She majored in French, German. She knows the ancient philosophy, medieval philosophy. She certainly has done her homework, and she has used elements of history, literary history, various traditions, as the elements with which she's crafted her story. They are literary devices with which she tells the story, and I certainly don't deny that, but I don't view that as an indictment against her. The point of fact is that she has, with intention, woven her Christian faith into the storyline. Having said that, I do want to say this also, that as Lutherans, we can appreciate God's good gifts of the first article, his gifts of creation. It isn't necessary for every story to have a Christian sort of underpinning or meaning in order for us to enjoy it and rejoice in it. It's simply the fact of the matter, however, that J.K. Rowling is a Christian who has deliberately sought to confess her faith in this way while writing what I would regard as a very well-written storyline. Her intention is not to promote magic, and generally speaking, those who have lauded her books as helping to promote various magical groups are typically proponents and advocates of those groups who are trying to ride her coattails. Of course, it's true that even God's good gifts of creation can be abused, and just as if I had a friend over who was an alcoholic, I wouldn't serve him, you know, a drink or offer him a drink. Same thing is true if somebody is struggling with temptations to occultism or exploring, you know, magic in the real world. I'm not going to try to tempt them in this way, but the blame for those kind of situations should not be laid at J.K. Rowling's feet. That's my opinion, and I believe it is a solid opinion based upon the facts of the matter. So.
Well, I mean, if she is attempting to make an accurate description of a fanciful and magical world as it would exist, then you can fault her no more than you would fault someone like Tolkien, who's trying to do the same thing in his own little literary world. And there have been people, I would add by way of response, who have taken Tolkien's work and used it as an avenue into the occult as well.
Oh, sure.
Completely against his intentions.
Yeah, absolutely. Anything can be abused. And I'm not intending to say that, you know, anybody is under any sort of requirement. It's simply the fact that I think Christian parents can, with a good conscience, share these books with their children and use them not only as a way of introducing them to good literature and enjoying time together with them, but also as a way of fostering and strengthening their Christian faith. Because what the books really aim to do is to strengthen faith along with other intentions. I'm not trying to say that this is J.K. Rowling's whole purpose, but it is a purpose that they invite a recognition of self-sacrificing love and of life after death through the resurrection of Christ. And this really permeates the books. In fact, once a person knows to kind of watch for this, it's just pervasive. It's all over the place. I was astounded when I went back through recently in preparing for the Higher Things Conference, because I've loved these books since they first came out. My children love them. We've shared them together. And it really was not until I got to the end of the sixth book, I'll be perfectly honest, that I started to think, you know, there's something more going on here than just a good story. And I started to go back through the books myself and to find things that I hadn't seen the first time. Light started to go on for me, and it suddenly started popping all over the place. Then I found this wonderful book, which I don't know, I hope it's okay to recommend a book to your listeners. The book is called Looking for God in Harry Potter, and it's by author John Granger, no relation to Hermione, but this is a professor of literature. He's a homeschooling father of seven, so even though his family's a little smaller than mine, I certainly have a little affinity with him. And this is a man who knows literature, who knows his stuff. He's also a conservative Christian, and his book really substantiates and identifies and documents many of the Christological themes and symbols that really permeate the book. And he deals with the whole alchemical process at some length, because it is a prominent feature in the book. But, you know, people think of alchemy and they think of, you know, turning lead into gold, exactly. But this was understood by medieval theologians as a metaphor for the way in which Christians are transformed from lead into gold, that the old man is put to death and the new man brought to life through the forgiveness of sins, through death and resurrection in and with Christ. It's the significance of holy baptism, and it really is what we see Harry going through in each book and throughout the series, that he is being brought through this process of transformation, which at the end of each book, if a person goes back and looks at this, involves his virtual death, if you will. I mean, almost at the end of every book, Harry is as good as dead, and then he is saved, brought back to life, as it were. And in each case, there is a prominent symbol of Christ involved in his rescue and deliverance. And you see that with the phoenix. You see that with the stag. You see that with the phoenix song. You see it with Albus Dumbledore. Even the philosopher's stone. See, this whole sorcerer's stone thing, that was the American title. That's not what J.K. Rowling wrote. The philosopher's stone is another aspect of the alchemical process. It is the goal of the process, which is the elixir of life, which was understood to be a symbol of Christ. This is the blood-red ruby that does two things. It transforms lead into gold, and it produces the elixir of life, also called the red lion, which gives life to those who drink it. And, the medieval theologians, again, saw this as an image of Christ, the Lamb of God, who gives his life for us and who gives his blood as the elixir of life, who transforms us from death into life through himself. So, I mean, there's so many of these things we could spend hours talking about, and I'm not going to try to give you all of the examples, but this is just one of them.
You know, it strikes me, had J.K. Rowling not done her homework on the thing like the alchemy and whatnot, she could have written an interesting little kid's novel, but would not have been able to incorporate what you're talking about there, the oblique references.
Well, she hasn't just done her homework, Todd. I mean, she has, but the fact is this is her academic world. This is the literary world that she has really spent her whole life immersed in. She knows this stuff well because it is what she has studied, and she's an intelligent, well-educated woman. So she has a good grasp of these materials and literary devices that she then is drawing upon as she writes this story. And this is one of the reasons, I mean, her books have often been criticized as though they really were not that great literature. She's not a poet like Shakespeare or Yeats or Keats or whatever, but she's very good at the kind of literature that she writes, and she has crafted a very, very fine story with with character development, and she handles dialogue better than almost anyone else I know. I mean, she does know what she's doing, and she ought to be given some credit for that, even if nothing else. And she has used all of those tools and all of that knowledge, all of that education, she brings it to bear upon a story that in the tradition paved before her by Lewis and Tolkien and others, she is using as a way of confessing her faith, of pointing to Christ, of giving hope for those who face death, of lauding self-sacrificing love as opposed to self-serving lust and greed. It permeates the story. This is what it's about.
We're talking with Dr. Richard Stuckwish about the Harry Potter novels. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In about 15 minutes, audio open lines. Let's go to the phones and talk with Jerry in South County. Hi, Jerry. Thanks for waiting.
Yeah, hi, Todd. Well, I believe in the Old Testament, God had told the people not to practice witchcraft or alchemy. He did mention that, I believe, familiar spirits and wizardry and all that seancing, which I, you know, but I believe alchemy was mentioned. And the majority of the children who read Harry Potter stories, they're not really grounded into the Bible, biblical teachings as much as your guest. And I don't think they're analyzing Jesus's Christianity's part in the Harry Potter books. I saw them dressing up the little girls as witches, and I don't think they got the good result that your guest is making it out to be. I'm astounded at his acceptance of the Harry Potter, you know, stories on children. I didn't read them, but I heard so much about them when they were popular. I'm just astounded. Thank you.
All right, Jerry, you really got to read them before you opine about them. Your thoughts, Dr. Stuckwish?
Well, you know, I have a lot of respect. I think parents certainly need to use caution. I wouldn't put any book into the hand of a young child if it deals with mature themes and they're not ready to handle them. So I think parents ought to be involved not only in what their children are reading, but what they're watching and what they're learning at school. And amen to that. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but this is another case in point of what I mentioned before, that a lot of people have drawn opinions regarding the books on the basis of what they've heard without actually having read the books themselves. And, you know, nobody's required to read them, but I would just offer that the books ought to be read before they are criticized. Now, it's true that, I just admit it. I read through to the end of the sixth book before the light bulbs went on for me, and you know what? I enjoyed them as good stories, and my children enjoyed them as good stories. I was reading them with them. I was taking an active role as a parent in what they were hearing. We talked about things. But it's kind of like the Narnia Chronicles. A lot of people have enjoyed The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and really didn't understand that Aslan, was kind of representing Christ and that his death was, you know, representing the death of the cross. You don't have to have all of the dots connected in order to appreciate the story. It resonates with us, I think, at a certain level because it is a grand story. Now, as far as the witchcraft and wizardry, I understand. I mean, and I, obviously we want to take the scripture seriously. I think it's important to understand that magic is used in these books as a literary device. The books do not promote the use of witchcraft and wizardry in the real world, and no more does J.K. Rowling suggest that people ought to become witches and wizards in the real world than C.S. Lewis advocates that people ought to really worship a lion. It's a literary device. That's one point. The other thing, which I have John Grager to thank for pointing this out, is that in the great literary traditions, there is a distinction between two very different kinds of magic. There is invocational magic and incantational magic. Now, when we hear words like invocation and incantation, as Christians, we might think, well, invocation must be good because we have an invocation in the church service, and incantation, that sounds bad because it sounds like magic spells. Well, in fact, in the literary tradition, it's the other way around. Invocational magic is a calling upon spirits and external powers and trying to get them, force them, control them to do one's bidding. And you have an example of this in one of Lewis's books, where you have this dwarf who thinks he's going to save Narnia by invoking the White Witch and hoping that she'll help them in the present battle in return for being allowed to come back into Narnia. At the same time, you have incantational magic, and what this means is to sing in harmony with the word that establishes creation. And here again, you can think of Lewis going back to the magician's nephew when Aslan sings the world into existence. Okay, incantational means to sing along with or be in harmony with. Incantational magic is done with words that basically are in harmony with the created order, and this is the only kind of magic, at least in the first six books, that you have in J.K. Rowling. You have no invocational magic in which outside demonic powers are called upon and tried to, you know, put under control and forced to do bidding, but you have incantational magic in which the word is harmonizing with the created order. Now, that can be used well by some of the characters, and it can be abused by some of the others, but the point is, in the great literary traditions, incantational magic was used as a literary device as a positive thing. It was invocational magic, which was identified with wickedness and evil. Now, I mean, that may not be convincing to some people. I think it's an interesting observation, and this is not by accident. Again, J.K. Rowling knows the background, knows the literary history. What it comes down to is, I think the simplest thing for parents to understand is this is simply a literary device. It is not written with the intention of promoting real-life witchcraft. And, I mean, for me, that resolves it. For others, it may not. And I do respect parents' right to have authority over their own children. I would never want to undermine that by any means.
Matt's calling from Florida, listening on the Internet. Hi, Matt.
Good afternoon, Todd. How you doing?
Doing well.
Dr. Stuckwish, I've read some of your stuff about this before. This is a very good conversation you're having today.
Well, thank you.
Thank you very much for this. I thought that, and it's good what you were talking about incantational magic just now, that it would be good to point out the irony in some of this, that many of the most vocal Christians who are against this kind of thing actually practice magic in their daily lives and on Sunday morning.
What do you mean by that, Matt?
Well, let's start with word faith teachings. They open the Bible up and it becomes kind of a spell book that they use. They chant their verse that they're standing on to affect the reality around them. And they're doing it in the name of God.
Interesting, Matt.
Well, you know, I'm a little hesitant to venture there, but I think you're making an interesting observation. I really would want to be careful about blurring the lines between the fictional literary world that J.K. Rowling has created and the real world in which Christians live. But I think you do have a point that many people do attempt what amounts to an incantational magic in the way they approach the Word of God. And I would not condone that kind of view of the Holy Scriptures. But I think there is a connection in this, that Rowling is operating with a worldview, her own real-life worldview, that understands the world to be God's creation, and that his world has been created by his word, and that there's an order to it, there's a rationality to it, there is a word-based structure to it. And when that translates into her fictional work, into her literary world, what you're really seeing, the magical world that you have in Harry Potter, is it's not a one-for-one analogy, but I think it does kind of present to us a way of thinking about the fact that a lot of people go about their lives completely oblivious to the spiritual realities that do in fact surround us and permeate the world in which we live in. There's a lot of people who really think that life is just meat and potatoes, flesh and blood, and that there's no spiritual dimension at all, when in fact, you know, St. Paul tells us we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with, you know, principalities and powers and spiritual things. And I know a lot of people look at the Harry Potter books as a vehicle for those principalities and powers, but I think one could also look at it as a way of saying, you know, the world, it's not just what you see is what you get, that there is a reality that surrounds and permeates God's creation, a spiritual reality which is invisible to the eye and yet no less real. In the Harry Potter books, that is envisioned in a certain way. Again, not a one-for-one analogy, but it is represented in a way by the fact that you have the muggle world in which, you know, the people are sort of oblivious, But in fact, all around them and among them are people who are aware of this whole other dimension that really exists in the books. And so there you go.
Finally, then, Dr. Stuckwish, had J.K. Rowling published, say, with Bethany House, a big Christian fiction publisher, or had she dedicated the book to C.S. Lewis, or perhaps written a foreword explaining herself, maybe referencing J.R.R. Tolkien and things like that, would Christians have looked at these novels differently from the time they became such a big hit?
Well, I mean, I suspect that they would have. There actually are a number of ways in which she pays homage to C.S. Lewis throughout the books. Cedric Diggory, for example, is kind of a take on Kirk Diggory from The Magician's Nephew, who a lot of people recognize as reflecting C.S. Lewis himself. The symbol for Gryffindor House is not a Gryffindor, actually, but a red lion, which not only goes back to the Lion of Judah from Holy Scripture, but to Aslan, who is, in fact, not golden, but a red lion. So she does kind of pay homage to Lewis, but I think she has been subtle, and I think she was purposely not bringing those things to the fore to begin with. Now, one can disagree with her. This is my own opinion, but I think what she was doing is she wanted to engage people who are not typically interested in Christian things in a story that would lead them along and maybe plow the ground a bit. I think this is partly what C.S. Lewis was intending with his Chronicles of Narnia, that he didn't write them for already convinced Christian people to simply enjoy the Christian metaphors, but that he was plowing the ground, preparing the soil for the planting of the seed of God's Word, that there would be a certain receptivity brought about by resonations with the Christian elements woven into a work of fiction. Now, I suppose people can have all sorts of opinions and attitudes toward that, but I think that that Rowling was purposely subtle, that she didn't broadcast this, although she's always been honest about it, I believe, when she's been asked about it.
About 20 seconds here.
I personally believe that once the last book comes out, a lot of these things are going to be far more obvious. I think that Harry is finally going to defeat Voldemort by sacrificing himself, and that this is the way in which Voldemort's defeat is going to be accomplished, and that in one way or another, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, Harry will be shown to live after death, because this whole notion of the resurrection and the life after death is prominent. That's why the phoenix is so prominent throughout the books, the resurrection bird, a prominent symbol of Christ in the Middle Ages. So,
well, we're going to have to talk more about this in a different venue with Dr. Richard Stuckwish. It's simply fascinating. And Dr. Stuckwish, thank you for all the preparation and for being our guest this afternoon on Issues Etc.
That is always my privilege, Todd.
Dr. Richard Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. He made a presentation last month at Higher Things Youth Conference titled The Theology of Harry Potter. When we come back from this break, we've got audio open lines for the last hour of the program. There was an interview between Mike Wallace of 60 Minutes and Iran's president. In the course of that interview, Mike Wallace referenced an 18-page letter that Iran's president had written to President George W. Bush, talking about President George W. Bush's Christianity. We'll hear about that. We'll also hear about the term Islamic fascism, Bill O'Reilly interviewing the head of an Islamic representative group here in the U.S., and other bits of audio and topics for you during audio open lines right after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.